Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, beginning to read at the 19th verse and reading through to the end of the chapter. And we're dealing with the disciples. Jesus has appeared to Mary. Mary has announced the good news. But the disciples, even though they're aware of good news, are still frightened and they sequester themselves behind closed walls in Jerusalem. And there Jesus will go through whatever Jesus needs to get through to announce a word of peace and hope and love to them. It's exactly what they need to hear. And then we know that Thomas, who was not with them at the beginning, is there, and he wants some proof that Jesus is alive and well. And so Jesus appears to him and will give him that proof. And Thomas then will give the greatest Christological support for Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. He calls Jesus my Lord and my God, because Jesus gets personal with Thomas and says, do what you need to do to believe. And Thomas will go on, at least in church tradition, to be a disciple who colonizes, of all places, India. That in many ways, if church tradition holds up historically, that he's the disciple who goes the furthest away and does that discipling work. So hear now God's word to us. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews and the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive their sins, they are not forgiven. Now, Thomas, called the twin Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them again and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. That's you and me. And have yet believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not sure my sermon title really summarizes about what I'm going to preach on, because when I was reading the text last night, it just hit me again that what was really important to me was maybe tangential in my readings about Thomas in the past, in my preaching about Thomas in the past, and that is, I like the fact that Jesus speaks in the imperative to Thomas. He said, Thomas, stop doubting. Thomas, stop doubting. The upside of this is that Thomas and you and me have the ability to stop doubting. And often we think that's just a gift that God can give us, and that we don't have self-efficacy in this regard, that in order to stop doubting, there's not much we can do but pray and have faith, and I think that's true. But are there ways, are there avenues that we can diminish the doubt we have? Are there ways and avenues that we can accept the grace and love of Jesus Christ, the peace that God has to offer us? Are there ways to put the worldly doubt which often infects and infuses us into its proper perspective, and that is outside of our lives? So I'm going to give you two ways, I think, which can help us, and are scriptural, which can help us minimize the doubt we face. And believe me, doubt is part and parcel of all of our lives. Jesus never says that we can never doubt. Jesus at one point on the cross says in Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That connotes a degree of doubt. And so Jesus understands our doubt, I think, because as a human being fully, he took on his doubt and our doubt on that cross. So if we never doubt, we're not really human. Part of being human is to doubt on occasion. And, you know, I think we all go through periods of our lives when we doubt more than other times. This past week, I had a period where I didn't doubt a bit. I didn't doubt a single bit. I had a nightmare last night, which I'll tell you about, which made me think, well, maybe I'm going to have a little doubt this week. I'm not sure, but maybe have a little more doubt than I had last week. Boy, I was on fire last week, and it wasn't an easy week, but it was a meaningful and productive week. So doubt is not bad in its place. But, you know, you look at the writer of James, who says in James 1:6, if you doubt a lot, he's saying, if your life is consumed with doubt, you're like a wave tossed to and fro, that you don't have any center and you don't have any hope. Yesterday I was out riding my bike the Ashokan Reservoir. I had never seen whitecaps on the Ashokan Reservoir. Never. But what was even more amazing was that I rode down and then I rode back and the wind, the waves were going one way, and as I'm riding back, they're going another way. And I'm thinking, those fickle waves, but they're playing right into my sermon, thank goodness. So, you know, doubt in its place is okay. Our problem is that when doubt begins to submerge our faith. So, how do we then honor Jesus' imperative not to doubt? He says clearly to Thomas, don't doubt, stop it. Well, I think doubt often proceeds from an inadequate understanding of who Jesus Christ is and of who God is. That doubt comes to us because we have an inadequate understanding, or indeed a fallacious understanding, of who Jesus is and who God is. And Jesus is the embodiment of what? God's love for us. I mean, that's what Scripture is about. God's forgiveness for us, God's mercy to us, God's unstoppable and unquenchable love for us. God wants the best for us. Scripture tells us that God wants us to fulfill the desire of our hearts, whatever that is. Well, it may not be winning the lottery, but everything else is up for grabs, I think. God wants us to complete who we are in His sight. That's what God wants. And God loves us so much that His Son died on the cross for us. And God wants us to have not only peace, but a peace which Scripture calls the peace which passes all understanding. A peace that survives whatever life throws at us. And God wants us to have, and Jesus wants to have, a joy which surpasses all understanding. Note that Jesus talks about joy during His resurrection or after His resurrection, but He also talks about joy at the Last Supper as well. That what Jesus wants for us is a life not in which we're getting by, but a life in which we're joyful each day. That's what Christ wants for us. Jesus doesn't want us to live ordinary lives. Jesus wants us to live extraordinary lives of hope, of love, of the capacity to change, because if Jesus died and was raised from the dead, by golly, that means we can change. In less than 3 days, we can change. So often our problem is we don't believe that God is a God of love, or mercy, or gentleness, or kindness. And why is that? And as a therapist, I suppose I'll put on that mantle for a moment at least and say, I think often in early childhood we develop an understanding of God which is predicated on who raised us. I mean, even the great theologian Augustine could say in the 5th century, you know, if I can get a child when he's 1 or 2 years of age and mold that child, he will always be the Lord's. I'm not sure whether that's the case, but Augustine was confident in his ability and also in his great faith. Wrote more than most theologians ever write in the 5th century. So I think there's something to that, though, you know, that early childhood experience often affects how we view God. So, if we have an angry caregiver, I think our tendency is to look at God as someone who's angry. If we have a caregiver who's saying, okay, you made this mistake and that mistake, and we say, well, I did the best I could. Well, that doesn't count. My daughter called me the other day from Ithaca College, and I asked her, I said, so you want to be a physical therapist. How are your grades? And she said, well, I'm getting A's. I said, is there anything more you'd like to say? Yeah, I'm getting B's too. And you know, I thought to myself, what do I say? Do I say, you know, physical therapy, it's very competitive. I want to say, you need to just get it up a little bit more. You know what I'm saying? You need to get all A's. But I refrained from doing that. I just said, well, that's good. Good. Keep working hard. And I said, you know, I love you, Lily. One of the reasons that you're a hard worker, so just keep at it. Just keep at it. And, you know, the money will come forth. And just keep at it, though. Dad's paying for this. Keep at it. Again, I think if we have a parent who is distant, and that's not blaming a parent, by the way. I'm not meaning to blame anyone. But if a parent is distant from us, often we will view God as a God who is distant and a God who does not want to come in the midst of our rooms or under our beds when we're frightened and say, I'm with you, peace be with you. You know, so we're affected by that. Ludwig Feuerbach, I'm going to get theological on you now. You'll say, I'm never coming to church again. Ludwig Feuerbach was one of the great philosophers of the 19th century, and he was an atheist, and he influenced the atheist Sigmund Freud. He influenced the atheist Karl Marx, and he also influenced the latter atheist, Darwin. Scholars think that Darwin became an atheist in time. He influenced all of them, and he said that theology is simply anthropology. That when we look at God, we kind of project onto God all of the attributes that we have. God is love, so if we're loving, then God is a loving God. God is this, that, and the other thing. But God doesn't exist, Feuerbach says, so all we're doing is projecting. I think his premise is right, although he's wrong in being an atheist. But I think what we do is project onto God all the negative things that we've learned growing up. God keeps score. If God keeps score, then where is grace? The unmerited love of God that catches us all when we're broken and sinful or whatever. But if we have someone who keeps score, you know, we think God is a score giver. Or if we have someone who says, you know, I'll only love you if you do this, that, and the other thing. Then we worship a God who is conditional. God says, I'll only love you if you do this, that, and the other thing. God's love is unquestioning. God's love is all-powerful and all-wonderful. So, and often what happens is that a negative experience will bind with a positive experience, and then our understanding of God is unbiblical. When I was in college, I went to a Lutheran school for my first 2 years, and I met a woman named Peggy, and we had to go to chapel every day. We had to wear a tie, and we had to wear a suit every day to class, which was not a bad thing, really. It was kind of neat, because it's so unlike anything I see nowadays. Right? But chapel could be awfully boring. You know, it was like almost penance for us, because some of the speakers were rather boring. But this young woman, Peggy, she was a freshman when I was a freshman, loved chapel, no matter who was speaking or what they were doing in chapel. She loved it, and she came out, and she was beaming and happy. And we worked together up at Pomona in the summer, working with Down syndrome syndrome children, both in our after our freshman year and our sophomore year. And I would say to Peggy, did you always have this kind of faith? And she's no. She said, I rediscovered my faith. She said, when I was a kid, I loved Sunday school. I went to Sunday school. But one Sunday, it was a beautiful spring day, she said, I had my Bible and I had on my Sunday school. She said, I was 5 or 6 at the time. And I was walking home because the church was not far. She lived in a rural farming community. And there was a goose. And that goose didn't lay the golden egg. That goose saw Peggy as an enemy and pecked her. Went up to her, pecked her. Peggy fell down, skinned her knees, and ran for her life. And the goose ran after her. I didn't know there were malicious geese out there, did you? Her father said, we'll take care of it. That goose is cooked, by the way, you know. But Peggy said, you know, those two experiences were joined together. So that whenever I went to Sunday school after that, I was afraid. I associated God and Jesus with that angry goose. I just lost the idea that God was a God of love and Jesus was a Savior who just abided with me and stayed with me. I lost that all because of this angry goose. Well, I said, how did you re-find and rekindle your faith? How did that happen? She said, well, when I was in my late teens, before I arrived at Concordia College, she said, I went to a Roman Catholic service because of a friend that invited me, and I really wasn't interested in the sermon, and I wasn't interested in the Mass, but I was interested because they had a great big crucifix up there, and Jesus was on it, and I looked at that face, and it was a face of kindness. It was a face of love. It was a face that I could relate to, and my faith returned like that. My faith returned, and I could kind of put the past in its rightful place. I could say, Jesus is not an angry goose. Jesus is someone who loved me and died for me. Good, good. You know, in Scripture, in Exodus 3, Moses, who's 80 years old, sees a burning bush, and Moses, who doesn't want to go, he's handicapped. He says, I'm 80, I don't speak well. The only handicap I want is to lower my handicap on the golf course in near Mount Horeb, but I don't want to do this work. God says, you're going to do this work whether you like it or not. And finally, Moses says, who sent me? Who are you? What name should I give the Egyptians? And God says, just tell them I am who I am. That I am sent you. And I think that's a cautionary tale for all of us, that we don't attribute to God negative things. And so God says, I'm not going to tell you much about myself, Moses. Just say, I am sent you. Do you understand that? Does that make sense or not? Okay. All right. So the second thing I want to say is that when we look at this text, we understand that fear breeds doubt. That if we doubt, it's often because of fear. And what is worse is anxiety comes from fear, which we don't know what the cause is. In other words, if we're anxious, it's because we've absorbed some fears in our lives and we really don't know what the fears are. And so what I would say to you, in order to master doubt, is that we have to master fear. And in order to master fear, we have to name our fears. We have to know what frightens us. That really becomes important. So, what frightened the disciples were that they were afraid that they were going to be crucified. That's why they're hiding in an upper room. What frightened Thomas was that he missed out on seeing Jesus, and he thought maybe the disciples were all hallucinating and that Jesus really didn't exist, that he was dead. What are we afraid of? Is it growing older? Is it the empty nest syndrome? Talked to dear friends the other day. They live in southern Jersey. Their son, who I had the opportunity to marry, he lives and his wife lives in Jersey City. And they thought, oh, we're only 15 miles away. Isn't this wonderful? We're so close. And then Junior calls up and says, I'm moving to Bismarck, North Dakota. You're moving to where? Bismarck, North Dakota. His mother said, you know, it's cold out there. And he said, it's no colder out there than it is right here in New Jersey. You know, but what they're dealing with and what their fear is that they're not going to see their son or their daughter-in-law. They're afraid of the empty nest syndrome. They're afraid of not having their child as their child anymore. Are you afraid that you'll never find love? That you'll never find love again? Are you afraid that you'll never get married? Or being married, are you afraid that it's kind of descending into something that was not on the ticket when you said, I do? Are you afraid of financial worries? Are you afraid of losing a job? Are you afraid? And if you are, can you name the fear? Some of you know I went to Florida for a week of vacation. I went to Indian Atlantic. So on my way back, I went out of West Palm Beach in an airline, and I booked a flight for 6:50 in the evening, which was a dumb thing to do. I get into the airport around 11 o'clock in the morning, which was a dumb thing to do. I'm just doing dumb things on certain days. But there are two flights to Newark, New Jersey back before mine. And so I go there, and they say to me, look, if you just pay $75, you can take an earlier flight. I can take one at 2:35. I thought, that's what I'm going to do. I don't mind spending $75. It's better than just sitting here. So I called my ride, and he said, yeah, I can get you earlier, so that's no problem. So it's just if you can get on a plane, the 2:35 plane. So I go up, and this woman is busy. And because there's a young family in front of me, a young mother, a young father, and their 5-year-old daughter or so. And they had been bumped from their flight for some ungodly reason. And so the poor little girl is just beside herself, but she's trying to be good, but tears are coming down her eyes. And the person, the assistant there, says, look, we're going to solve this problem. So she gets a number of people together, because the problem was they weren't even sitting together. The child was going to be sandwiched between two strangers, and the husband and wife were not sitting together. So she had to do some quick-thinking logistics to get the family together, and she did, and they were very grateful, but she had to talk to a number of people. So when I came by there, I could see she was frazzled, and yet she was I said, you know, if there's a ticket on standby, I'd like to go. And she said, you know, I'll see. We'll find you one. Don't worry. She's very optimistic. We'll find you a seat on standby. And so I give her my credit card, and she said, don't worry. For free. It's on the house. I said, you're so nice. Why are you so nice to me? And she said, no, I just... And she said to me, well, because you're nice to me, and I'm used to people coming up to this gate and being nasty to me. And then she started crying. She said, I'm sorry I'm being unprofessional. You don't need to... I said to her, I'm a minister. I see tears all the time. I mean, that's my vocation, is seeing tears. And she brightened up. I think because I was a minister and because I didn't mind her crying and she could be as unprofessional as she wanted to be. She was very professional. And she said, you know, I just realized now why I'm crying. And she said, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. I've worked for this company for 25 years, and even though I think I have seniority, maybe not much, and I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. And if I'm not going to lose my job, I think I'm going to lose my benefits because two airlines are merging, and I am just afraid of this. So I said, you know, I'll keep you, Mary Beth, in my prayers, and what I want to do is also write a letter of recommendation to your boss. And she said, well, don't write it to the guy in Chicago, the main honcho, because he doesn't care. He doesn't know me. But write it to the West Palm Beach manager. He knows me. So when I got back, what I did was send a letter saying, this woman should teach classes in how to be a wonderful customer service rep. This person is great. She's terrific. And you should promote her. She should be commander-in-chief of United Airways or whatever, you know? And I don't know what's going to happen with that. But I know she felt better, not only because I was going to do something, pray for her, and write a letter, but she felt better because she could name the fear. She could name the fear. And once we name the fear, I think we can get a hold of it and we can master it. And you know, we need to name the fear when the fears are small because sometimes they accumulate. This morning I had a nightmare. I had a nightmare that the Hurley Reformed Church was going to close because we didn't have young people. And the minister wasn't a young person. 4:30 in the morning, I woke with a start. I rarely have nightmares, but I'm so glad to see you here. Yeah, I'm so glad to. If I had come here and the church was empty, I would not have assumed that you couldn't have found your way because of the Kingston Classic. I would have assumed that God was saying that nightmare was true, you know, but it was fearful. And then I go down to have breakfast, and I have cornflakes or something that's sweetened artificially, I suppose. And I'm thinking of listening to country music, and there's a chiropractor from Poughkeepsie talking about the fact that the worst thing you can do is eat processed cereal. The worst thing you can do is eat too much fruit. And I had mounded the processed cereal with a lot of fruit. And suddenly I'm taking off strawberries and raspberries and things like this. Because I'm eating too much fruit. I didn't know that one could eat too much fruit. But yes, I guess you're hypoglycemic or hyperglycemic or whatever. And then I was, you know, I have like a diet ginger ale before I go to work because it clears my throat. Well, that's worse than sugar sodas. Diet ginger ale will cause cancer and it will cause it tomorrow. So if I had not named those doubts before I came here, you know, I might have been not as hopeful and positive as you see me in the pulpit, because I'd be thinking, I need to change my diet regimen, I need to take some sort of sleep medication so I won't have any more nightmares. My goodness, even the smallest things can accrete and bunch up, right? And we have to name them. We have to name our fears. Because that's why in the New Testament, when Jesus knows the name of a demon or something, in that day and age, it was thought if you know the name of something, you can get control of it. Well, in our day and age, if we know the name of our fears, what is behind our doubt? We can get a hold of it. We can get control of it. And if we do, I think our faith will blossom. 1 John says it, perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love for each one of us casts out fear. May it be so, and may our faith blossom as I hope the daffodils blossom as I speak. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.